Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Our study in John, we're going to be following the very famous passage of John 16's discussion with Nicodemus. As is characteristic of the Gospel of John, we're going to communicate truth through dialogue. People talking about Jesus and then either a comment from Jesus or possibly a comment from the writer of the Gospel. 22 through 36 continues a discussion about John the Baptist. It is my personal opinion that John, writing toward the end of the first century, was dealing with some heresies that had grown up around John the Baptist. So three different times in these opening chapters of John does the Baptist point toward Jesus and depreciate himself. You might want to see in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, and in chapter 1, verses 19 through 36, and then here again in chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. I think the general theme of John about the full deity of Jesus Christ right from the beginning is an obvious kind of presentation here. This is going to be very similar to what John was doing earlier in the account of Nicodemus, as all of these early encounters show the full deity of Christ. Now, I think that 1 John is probably the cover letter of the Gospel of John, and as 1 John emphasizes the humanity of Christ, the Gospel of John, from the chapter 1, verse 1, emphasizes the full deity of Jesus. At this, Jesus and the disciples went into Judea. Now, of course, John's the only one that tells us about these early travelings of Jesus. In the Synoptic Gospels, it starts with a Galilean ministry and then moves to a Judean ministry later. But here in John, there's an early Judean ministry. Now, there is some problems here because the cleansing of the temple, and then we're back in Galilee, and then back in Judea. There is what seems to be some very difficult chronology through here, but no reason to doubt that it's authentic. For some time, he stayed there with them and kept baptizing people. Now, we learn from chapter 4, verse 2, that Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did. Because I'm sure people would say, well, I was baptized by Jesus. Who baptized you? And you can see all the jealousy that would cause. And this whole thing right here, I think, is about the jealousy of the disciples. For we have the argument over purification and other implications of that. So, I think it's obvious that Jesus did not baptize himself. But John, too, was baptizing people. And there's two different locations here mentioned in verse 25. We're not exactly sure where they are. There's three possibilities for this location. Some say that it's in Perea. Others say it's in northeastern Samaria. And still others say, which is probably the best suggestion, about 3 miles east of Shechem. There's a lot of wells there. This first word means wells, and the second one may be a farm of peace. And so probably it's saying that John the Baptist was far to the north of Jesus, up in either Perea or Samaria. Now, Jesus' initial message was much like John's message. It was a message of repentance. And, of course, these early baptisms are not Christian baptism, really. They're a baptism of repentance, calling Jews to be open to God, to turn from their sin and turn back to God. It's not really Christian baptism of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ until after the cross. And so we need to see it's a different kind of baptism here. Baptism was very unusual for the Jews. Proselytes were baptized, but never Jews themselves. It was a real humbling act. Jesus did it as an example for us to follow, example for Jews first and later for us. And here we have Jesus and John with the same kind of message of repentance, both baptizing people. For there was plenty of water there, and this seems to help us know it's the site close to Shechem. There are many people coming and being baptized, and this is the idea of a steady stream in Greek was coming and being baptized. And look at verse 24, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, there seems to be two possibilities here. One of them is to help set the time frame. John was familiar with the other Gospels, apparently, and knew that they kind of have John's imprisonment later. So what this shows us is that all of this happened before chapter 1 of Mark. And many of us believe that's why that's here. Then a discussion came up between John's disciples and a Jew. Now, some manuscripts have Jews, plural, but the Jew is the most unusual, and it also has very good manuscript attestation, and so it's probably accurate. One Jew. And the argument seems to be initiated by John's disciples. Now, it's an argument about purification. because we're in a context of the baptism of Jesus and the baptism of John, it probably was a discussion about water ablutions or washings. Was John's baptism or Jesus' baptism or the tradition of the Jews the best way to be ceremonially clean? The Jews of Jesus' day were very concerned with this, as were the Essenes and other sectarian groups. Now, let's see. I was going to mention here that this discussion about purification may be related to the idea that Jesus' ministry fulfills Judaism. Now, that's already been happening very early. In chapter 2, verse 1 through 12, the wedding feast of Cana, the six large containers of water seem to be a symbol of Jesus fulfilling Judaism. In the cleansing of the temple, John 2, 13 through 22, again, Jesus takes control of the temple and cleanses it, Jesus fulfilling Judaism. And then in chapter 3, verse 1 through 21, the discussion with Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, that he had to be born again, that Jesus is fulfilling and going beyond Judaism. And then here again, John the Baptist witnessing to Jesus but discussing the purification rites. And I think you can see that. And they went to John and said to him, "Teacher," or rabbi, "the man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, to whom you bore testimony yourself, is baptizing people, and everybody is going to him." Now, the disciples of John the Baptist were apparently jealous. There was a spirit of competition, they felt, between their leader and Jesus. Even though John the Baptist had borne strong testimony that Jesus is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. You might want to see John 1, 6 through 8 again, and particularly John 1, 19 through 36, where this witness about Jesus is developed. Much of the life of John the Baptist, we're familiar with in the synoptics about his arrest and all that happened with the dancing of Salome, is totally left out in John. It's a big event in the synoptics. Matter of fact, it's covered in Matthew 14, 1 through 12, Mark 6, 14 through 29, Luke 3, 19 and 20. But this is the only mention of John being in prison here in verse 24. Now, notice where it mentions then in verse, 27. "And John answered, 'A man cannot get anything unless it is given to him from heaven.'" Now, this is the first mention of this contrast between the mention of from heaven. This is going to be a central theme here. We're going to see a contrast between the man who's from heaven and the man who is from earth. And this it begins here, from heaven. Now, the question has always been, what does the "it" refer to and who is the "him"? There have been two major theories. Number one is this, that the "him" refers to the believer in Christ, and the "it" refers to coming to Jesus or being saved. Now, that seems to fit the theme of John 6, 44 and 65, that nobody can come unto Jesus unless the Father calls them. And so it's the idea of God giving believers to Jesus. All right? Now, the second one is possible, that "him" refers to Jesus and "it" refers to believers. Now, this idea of believers as gifts from God to Jesus is seen in John 6, 39, John 10, 29, John 17, verse 2, verse 9, verse 11, and verse 24. So we're not exactly sure which it is. I think both themes are present in John, and we can't be certain. I think it also is the idea that everything we have has been given to us. That's true of the subordination of Jesus while he was in his incarnate body here on earth. It's also true of every believer. Everything we have is a gift from God. Notice it says, "And you can bear testimony to me yourselves that I said, I am not the Christ." Now, I think this goes back to the central theme again, that this is a polemic against the overemphasis on John the Baptist's role in the life of the church. I think John, writing toward the end of the first century, is dealing with some of these common heresies that had arisen the synoptics didn't know anything about. We even found some believers, Paul did in Acts, who knew nothing but the baptism of John. And that kind of reflects a large following. So this goes back to chapter 1 where they said, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Are you Jeremiah?" And John says, "No, I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord." And he makes an allusion to that when he says, "But I have been sent as an announcer." You might want to go back to chapter 1, verse 23, where he says, "I'm a voice crying in the wilderness," which is a quote from Isaiah 40. "It is the bridegroom who has the bride. But the bridegroom's friend who stands outside and listens to him and is very happy to hear the bridegroom's voice. Now, this emphasis on the bridegroom is very significant. Jesus is going to use it several times. Paul is going to use it several times. There's an Old Testament precedent about God being the bride and Israel being the bridegroom. Israel being the bride and God being the bridegroom. And here it is. Isaiah chapter 54, 5, Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5, Jeremiah 2:2, Jeremiah 3:20, Ezekiel 16:8, and Ezekiel 23:4, and Hosea 2:21. So it was a dominant theme among the prophets of old, and maybe that's an allusion to that here. Now, what he's saying to his is, I'm meant to serve the Messiah. I've come to prepare the way for him. As he increases, I rejoice in that. I rejoice in his presence. I rejoice in serving him, and that's the thrust here. So this happiness of mine is running over. He must grow greater and greater, but I must grow less and less. It's interesting to me that the word he must, this is another use of the word dia, which means moral necessity or necessity in Greek. We saw it back in chapter 3, verse 14, the Son of Man must be lifted up. We're going to see it in chapter 4, verse 4, I must go through Samaria. And here we say that this is the normal thing. It is not competition. It was what he was expecting to do. Now, notice if you would, that beginning in verse 31, there's been a lot of conjecture. Is the rest of this chapter, verse 31 through 36, John the Baptist speaking? Is the rest of this chapter Jesus speaking? Because it sounds a whole lot like Jesus' message. Or is it a comment on John? Is it the author of the Gospels' comment about the discussion that just took place? Well, it's very, very hard to know, and I don't think I have an answer for you about that. I personally think it's either Jesus or John, and it doesn't seem to fit the style of John the Baptist that we've seen earlier. He who comes from above. There's going to be a contrast here. This is a messianic title, he who is coming, he who has come from above. And it's contrasted in verse 34, where it says, he whom God has sent. So he whom is from above is the idea of the pre-existent divine one, and he whom God has sent in verse 34 is the concept of the incarnation, I think. Now, when it says from above, here's that play again. We've learned back in chapter 3, verse 3, that the term born again really means born from above. And so here is the idea of one needing to be related to God. Now, we need to be born from above, but Jesus doesn't need to be born from above because he is from above. He is from heaven. It's the same emphasis of the pre-existent deity of Christ that we've hit so strongly in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Now, far above all others. Now, the Greek here, we're not sure if it's neuter or masculine. Does it mean all other teachers, implying John the Baptist? Or does it mean all other things, very similar to the emphasis in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22? I'm not real sure which it is. He who springs from the earth. Now, the word for earth here is the word gay. It is not the word cosmos that is used in John so often in a negative sense of the world organized apart from God, human society, a humanism. This is not the same word. This is not a negative thing about John the Baptist is from the earth, negative, but Jesus is from heaven. No, it's a sense of origin. Jesus is pre-existent deity, and John is just a human being that was born in time to bear witness to him. Belongs to the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is far above all others. And here's that emphasis again. Now, this may be, again, a play on Gnosticism. Gnosticism talked about the fullness of God being all these angelic levels. But Paul, in the book of Colossians and Ephesians, and maybe even John, alluding to this doctrine, this heresy of the Gnostics, says Jesus is all things, far exceeds all things. Maybe an allusion here. It's obvious that 1 John, that I think is a cover letter of the gospel, deals with the heresy of Gnosticism. Now, John only can speak out of what he knows, the earth. But Jesus can speak out of what he knows, heaven. It continues. He continues to bear witness to what he has actually seen and heard. Oh my! What this is saying is Jesus is speaking out of experience, and his experience is with God because he is divine. And so he is the ultimate revelation of God. You want to know what God's like? He's exactly like Jesus Christ. Oh, that is a wonderful truth. Of 1 John 1 again, verse 14, the Word became flesh. We understood because God became a man. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. And yet no one accepts his testimony. Now, this is an overstatement meant to be a contrast, because in context over here, it said that most were going out to be baptized by Jesus. So it's not everyone rejects his testimony, but the vast majority of Judaism, the vast majority of the Gentiles will reject Jesus as God's ultimate revelation. Now, the word accepts his testimony. The word accepts here in verse 32, the word whoever does accept in verse 33, the word down in verse 36, whoever trusts. These are all concepts of one reason that I'm an evangelical Christian. There seems to be a play on the word accept his testimony. Now, there's two possibilities. Are we emphasizing accepting the gospel, accepting the truth about God as revealed in Christ, or are we emphasizing accepting Christ himself? Well, I think the gospel has two elements. It has the relational element, intimate relationship with Jesus, trusting in him, but it also has a doctrinal content, knowing what God has said about man, about God, about Christ, about salvation. So it's obviously both. It's kind of like the word faith in the New Testament. It can mean faith, meaning personal relationship, or it can mean faith, like in Jude, the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, meaning the message about Christ, the gospel. Now, this first one in verse 23 is an aorist participle. It speaks of a decisive decision. But down here in verse 36, refuses to trust, really the word here is disobeys. And so this brings in its present participle, meaning that although we initially trust Christ by faith, that's not all there is to Christianity. It does start with a decision to enter into a relationship with him, but that decision issues in a lifestyle of obedience. So basically we could characterize the gospel as personal relationship, doctrine, and lifestyle. And for maturity, all three of those must be in place. It is an initial response followed by a daily response. It is not only a creed, it is not only a feeling, it is not only a decision, it is a lifestyle. I think we really need to hear that in our day, because we've missed that, I believe. Has certified with a seal that God is true. Now, this word certified is a cultural way of speaking of something that's guaranteed, something that's certain, something that's sure. We believe that Jesus' testimony is true about God. And that's why this seal, this certification that God is true. Now, originally it was just the Word of God through Jesus. But we came to believe it's also the Bible. Jesus is the living Word, but the Bible is the written Word, and they really reflect who God is. They really tell us what God is like. And that's the emphasis here. Now in verse 34, for he whom God has sent, and here is the message of the incarnation, God becoming a man for three purposes. The purpose of revealing who God is to man, the purpose of giving man an example to follow, and the purpose of laying down his life a ransom for many, the substitutionary atonement, Mark 10:45. So he's the incarnation. He continues to speak the words of God, for God continues to give him the Spirit without measure. Now, there are several things here I think we want to see again said about Jesus. Why do we accept Jesus? Number one, God sent him. Number two, he has the fullness of the Spirit. Let's see. Number three, the Father loves the Son. And number four, he has put everything into his hands. How wonderful. And then I guess we could add number five would be he comes from above. He is deity. He speaks for God. God loves him. He has the fullness of the Spirit. All things are in his hands. My word, what a tremendous affirmation about the person of Christ. And so here, let's go through this great, great list. For he whom God has sent to speak the words of God. Now, continuing throughout the gospel, there's this twin way of saying something. Jesus is full deity, but Jesus is also God's servant. There is this subservient, submissive trend. Jesus does not speak his own words. He speaks the words of God. He does not do his own will. He does the will of the Father. He does not act on his own. He acts only after the Father has told him. And that's the idea here about he speaks the words of God. God continues to give him the Spirit without measure. Now, there's been some misunderstanding here among commentators. Is this saying that Jesus has the Spirit without measure, meaning there's no limit to it? And I think that's probably true, because in rabbinical Judaism, they said the prophets had a measure of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit came and went, and the Spirit just was in certain areas revealing truth. But Jesus has the fullness of the Spirit. The Spirit never leaves or is away from Jesus. Others say, no, it speaks of what Jesus gives to believers, that Jesus passes on the fullness of the Spirit. Now, I think that is also true, that Jesus does give us the Spirit. But in context, I think this refers to Jesus and not to believers. The Father loves the Son. Oh, my. That is one of the tremendous affirmations throughout John, is that the word agape used for God the Father relating to the Son. My goodness, it's wonderful. And has put everything in His hands. Now, this is a central trust of John, that all things are in Jesus' hands. Jesus is the fullness of all things. I like the way Matthew 28:18 says it. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus said. Let me give you a few of these things that are found in John, if I could. 13:3, 17:2, Matthew 11:27, and Matthew 28:18, and one more I think is so beautiful in Paul, and that would be Ephesians 1:22. Woo-hoo! It lights me up. All things are in Him. Not these angelic spheres of the false teachers. No, Jesus is all things, the fullness of God. Oh, my. Look at verse 36. Whoever trusts Him. Oh, my, do I love these whosoevers, because they include me and you, friend. There's a whosoever in verse 33. Whosoever does accept Him, aorist participle, once and for all. There's a whosoever in verse 36. Whoever continues to trust Him, present tense. It's both a point and a lifestyle. Now, this lifestyle trust, kind of goes back to John 3:16. I think we need to say again, whosoever trusts in Him and possesses eternal life, whoever refuses to trust is disobeying. Now, you would think that the contrast between trust in the first part of verse 36, belief, would be unbelief. But no, it's disobedience. Now, let's watch this. The word trust is in Greek, it's the same word as in John 3:16. It comes from one Greek root, but it's translated three ways. Faith, trust, and believe all have one Greek root because no English word catches the essence of it. I think it goes back to the Old Testament where it's the trustworthiness of God that's being emphasized, and we just trust in His trustworthiness. We respond to His faithfulness, not our own. And yet, though we respond to His faithfulness, the goal of God for every one of His sons is not heaven when we die, but Christ's likeness now that involves obedience and lifestyle. So we have to say the gospel is both a gift, yes, and a life to be lived in strenuous effort and sacrifice. Now, whoever trusts in the Son, notice it's not about the Son, it's not a creedal emphasis here, but trust in Him, this personal relationship, possesses eternal life, zoe, a special word in John for eternal life. We don't want life like we have forever. It'd be miserable to have life like we have forever, caught up in our sin, struggling with sin. No, a new kind of life, heaven's kind of life, God's kind of life. That's what we're talking about. But whoever refuses to, now not trust, but disobeying, whoever disobeys. And so again, I want to say to you, the gospel is not just receiving Christ, though that's true, and free, but it's also walk ye in Him. It's the emphasis of lifestyle found in the book of James, found in the book of 1 John, found in Ephesians 2:10, walk in the light as He is in the light. Ephesians 4, walk worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called. Ephesians 5, walk in love as Christ also loved you. John, faith without work. James, faith without work is dead. 1 John, walk in the light. Friends, there's a lifestyle to be lived that we cannot neglect in our offering free salvation in the death of Christ. Now, and the Son will not see life. Look at this. But the wrath of God, this is the Greek word arge, is only used here in John. John doesn't speak about this much. He speaks about judgment a lot, but only here in John. Now this, but the wrath of God continues to abide on Him, is a present tense verb. I think it's speaking of the idea that in John we often talk about not only eschatological or end-time judgment, but temporal judgment. Not only eschatological life, but end-time life, temporal life. We have resurrection life now. And the one who rejects Christ now already has the judgment of God abiding on him, not just in the future, but now. And I think that's what we have to see here. I guess the best summary of the wrath of God can probably be Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through Romans 3:20, which shows that all men fall short of the glory of God, and our only hope is the free offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's the new covenant, not where we have to keep the works of the law, but where God gives us a new heart, writes His words on our hearts, and it's an inner change moving outward, not an outward change that impacts only the rules. Okay, I want to remind you there's some beautiful things about whoever trusts in Him. This is a thrust that Jesus is the only way to be right with God, not denominationalism, Jesus alone. You might want to see John chapter 12, verses 44 through 50, and a beautiful passage in 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. If you have the Son, you have life. If you do not have the Son, you do not have life. Believing in God was not enough. Being born of Abraham was not enough. Being a Jewish leader, as Nicodemus learned, was not enough. And the next chapter, that's why I think this thing is right here. Here is the next chapter is a Samaritan woman. Nicodemus needs to be born again. The Samaritan woman needs to be born again. God was willing to work with Nicodemus through Christ. God was willing to work this Samaritan woman through Christ. And so it's inclusive. Whosoever will may come, but they must come to Christ. They must be changed by Him, and they must move out in life and serve Him and walk as He walked. And this is the thrust, the continuing of testimony of John the Baptist. Well, I've enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.